Well, as we've been looking at this glorious theme of resurrection, we've seen in recent weeks, particularly last time we looked at 1 Corinthians 15, how Christ's resurrection gave us hope. If you've got a very good memory or you've able to glance at your notes, you might remember that last time around we saw that without Christ's resurrection, there was no hope. Do you remember in the earlier verses, say verse 14 through to 19, the Apostle Paul said very clearly that if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Without Christ's resurrection, there's no hope. No hope of life after death, no hope of a spiritual life now, no hope of forgiveness from sin, no hope of anything. And without Christ's resurrection, Paul went on to say in verses 20 through to 23, there's no life. Because it's the life that Christ has, the resurrection life that Christ had, that flows down to his people and gives us life. So without his resurrection, there's no life. And in verses 24 through to 29, without Christ's resurrection, there's no victory. No victory over sin, no victory over death. There is no victory to be had. Because our victory hasn't been won by our own brilliance, our own cleverness, our own strength, because we're not brilliant, clever, or strong. But our victory is Christ's victory applied to us. His victory over death, his victory over sin, his victory over Satan, there on the cross and as he rose from the dead. So without his resurrection, there's no victory. And then verses 30 through 34, without Christ's resurrection, there is no point. We read verse 32. Well, if there's no resurrection, Paul says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. There's just no point without Christ's resurrection. But when we realize that Christ did indeed rise from the dead, when we realize that Christ is living, when we realize that there is life after death, when we realize that that life is for eternity, we realize that momentary things that perhaps help us to escape and maybe for a short term we feel give us some kind of pleasure, we realize there's much more important things than that. We realize that there's pleasure to be had not just for a moment, but for all eternity. And that pleasure is not found in a bottle, but that pleasure is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. That pleasure is not found in a bed, but it's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Momentary pleasures compared to eternal happiness and glory. So without Christ's resurrection, there would be no point. But of course, Christ is indeed risen from the dead. So there is hope, there is life, there is victory, and there is a point. And that's what we looked at last time around. But maybe as we were thinking about life after death, and we could see the glory of that and how that lifts us and how indeed that does give us hope, maybe as we start to perhaps a little later start to think about the detail and start to think about what actually happens, all kinds of questions come into our minds. And maybe those questions disturb us somewhat. Maybe we're worried about the process of dying and of resurrection. Maybe we're concerned about our loved ones and what they will be like in heaven and what they are like now. Maybe we're concerned about judgment to come and where we'll be on that day and how all these things work out. And when we start to think about the detail, it can sap a little bit of the glory and the hope that what Paul has said at the beginning of the chapter. So what Paul does from verse 35 through to the end of the chapter is to start to answer some of those questions of detail. And he wants us to understand not just the glorious principles, but he wants us to understand exactly how things work. And as I said last time around, you won't find this in a science book because scientists can't look at these things. They can't tell you what happens after they die. They simply have no idea at all. They can tell certain things about what might happen to the body, but whether the soul lives on, they simply cannot even begin to address the question. But the Bible does. It tells us things we cannot know unless they're revealed to us by God. And it's crucial, therefore, that we get to grips with these verses. So what I want to do this morning is to ask three questions and to give three answers. Very simply, I'm trying to follow Paul's pattern here. Here's the first question and the first answer. Excuse me. What kind of bodies will we have? Is the question. And the answer, transformed bodies. What kind of bodies will we have? Transformed bodies. And I'm looking at verses 35 through to 44 on page 1023. And you can see the question that's raised for us there in verse 35, can't you? Someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Now, maybe that's a question that many of you have. And maybe that's a question you'd love to be answered. If you read down to verse 36, you might think, oh, I wish I hadn't asked the question. Because Paul says in verse 36, foolish one. And you think, oh, maybe I'm a bit silly to ask the question. But don't be put off by that. You remember what was happening in Corinth. In Corinth, there were people who didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't think it was possible. And it seems that one of the objections that they gave, well, the resurrection can't be possible. I mean, what kind of body are you going to have? How are the dead going to be raised up? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't work. It can't be true. So there are people then who are using questions to object to the whole point of resurrection at all. And Paul says to those people, you're foolish. But if this morning you think, well, I do believe in the resurrection. I do believe that in life after death, but I'd just like to know how it works and what kind of bodies we will have, then Paul is not describing you as foolish for asking that question, because he actually goes on to answer the question. And if he really thought it was foolish and what are you asking that for, he wouldn't have bothered giving an answer to us. But we have the answer here. Now, why is it a difficult concept for us? Why do we struggle with this sometimes? Well, the point is that we know that our bodies are imperfect now, don't we? We know in particular that they decay. We experience that in life. We get old and wrinkly and we start to lose some of the function that we had in younger life. Our bodies start to decay. Maybe we can't see as well as we used to. Maybe we can't run or walk as well as we used to. Maybe we can't think as clearly as we used to. Our bodies decay. But we know that our bodies decay a little in life, but we know in death that they decay very rapidly. And we might think as a consequence there, well, with what sort of body will we have after death? If we have our bodies at the moment decay even in life, if we're just kind of given our life back, are we going to get older and decrepit in heaven? Are we just going to have all the problems that we've struggled with on earth, with health and other problems? Are they just going to continue? And if our body's been in the grave for centuries, how does that come back? Well, those are valid and helpful questions. And Paul answers it by way of some analogies. He uses illustrations. Look at verse 36. He says, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. So here's the illustration that Paul's got in mind. Imagine that you've got a seed of some description and you put the seed in the ground. Well, what happens? The seed, in essence, dies, doesn't it? What you put in the ground, but new life comes from it. You bury it in the ground, it dies, as it were, but new life comes from it. So what you sow is not made alive unless it dies, unless it's buried in the ground. And what you sow, verse 37, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. Here again is the illustration. You put some seed, some wheat in the ground. Well, what grows? Well, it's not a seed that grows, is it? You don't get a new seed on the surface. You get a plant. And there's obviously the plant has come from the seed, but the plant is not the seed. It's very clear for us, isn't it? So if I was to plant, let's say, a sunflower seed in the garden, I won't grow a seed, I'll grow a sunflower. If I was to plant an acorn in the garden, I'd have to wait a long time, but I'd get an oak tree. If I was to plant an apple pip in the ground, I'd get an apple tree, and so on. I don't just get another acorn or another apple pip. And when he then goes into verse 38, God gives it a body as he pleases to eat seed, its own body. That's the point that Paul's making. Apple pips have apple trees. Acorns have oak trees. Sunflower seeds have sunflowers. Now the point here, therefore, is that what comes after, in a sense, is the same as what was there before, wasn't it? You don't sow a sunflower and get an apple tree. That doesn't work like that. But there's also a difference. You don't sow a seed and get a seed. There are strong similarities. It's the same makeup, as it were, but there are also significant differences. And crucially, to Paul's later arguments, what comes after is more glorious than went before. If I was to say to you, here's a little acorn, or here's an enormous oak tree, which is more glorious? Well, clearly, the oak tree. Here's a little apple pip, tiny little thing, you can barely see it. Here's a lovely apple tree, bearing fruit. Which is the more glorious? Well, clearly, the tree. Here's a little sunflower seed that you put in the ground. Here's a wonderful sunflower, 6 feet tall. Which is more glorious? Well, clearly, the sunflower. So just understand what Paul's saying. Here's a body which you place into the ground. Here's a resurrection body which is more glorious. Oh, well, clearly the resurrection body is more glorious than what was placed into the ground. Now this starts then to help us to understand a little bit more about what resurrection bodies will be like. And it helps us to understand the objections that were raised. So maybe one of the objections or one of the difficulties that we've got is, well, what about the imperfection that we have? What about the fact that our eyes are becoming dim and our limbs are becoming heavy and so on? What about all these objections? What about all these weaknesses? Well, don't worry, Paul says, because your resurrection body will be glorious. And just as a sunflower seed turns into a sunflower, so your resurrection body will turn into something more glorious that won't have the weaknesses that your earlier natural body now has. And maybe you're concerned about corruption and about decay. And you know that as your body is laid in the ground, it decays. And what about those who have gone long before? What happens? Paul says, don't worry. Can you see the analogy? The new life will come from the old. It really will be from the old. But it will be new spiritual life. And this helps us also, I think, to answer a question that Paul doesn't address here, but often many of us do ask. And the question is, well, will I recognize people in heaven? Well, I think the answer to that clearly is yes. But they won't be exactly as you remember them. It won't be so much as you'll recognize them as that you'll know them, if you see what I mean. Do you understand the difference? So if I was to say, here's a seed, and you knew it was a sunflower seed, you'd be able to say, oh, the sunflowers come from that seed. And if it was an oak tree, you'd say, oh, it's come from the acorn. You wouldn't get the two mixed up. You wouldn't get the acorn mixed up with a sunflower seed. You'd be able to know which was which. And likewise in heaven, I'm sure you won't get different people mixed up with one another and not be sure who folk are. We'll know them. They'll be different, but we'll know them. We'll be able to know people in heaven, people who we've been with here on earth. I'll come back to that point a little later. So that's the first analogy to do with the seeds, helping us to understand what kind of bodies we're going to have. We're going to have transformed bodies. But Paul then in verse 39 gives a second analogy to make the same point. Look at verse 39. He says, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. So Paul's saying there, well, it's fairly obvious, isn't it? If you look at a fish, it's got scales and all the like, and that's absolutely perfect for living in water. And if you look at a bird, well, they've got feathers, and that's absolutely perfect for flying in the sky. And if you look at an animal who lives outside, they tend to be very furry, and that's absolutely perfect for an animal who's not able to build a house of its own and invent central heating and so on. And if you look at a human being, well, we've got a different kind of flesh again, which is exactly suitable for the way in which we live and the circumstances in which we live. In other words, those who live in, animals and people who live in different circumstances and different situations need different bodies that are suited for those situations. That's Paul's point. He says a similar thing about the stars and planets in verse 40 and verse 41. He talks about celestial bodies in the sky and terrestrial bodies on earth. And in essence, what he's saying here is, look, you wouldn't want the earth suddenly to become the sun, would you? It would get a bit hot, and that would be no good for anyone. But you wouldn't want the sun to become just like the earth, because then there'd be no light and no heat for the world. No, you wouldn't want that. They have different functions. They, as it were, are in different places in relation to the earth, and therefore they are different bodies. The sun is not the same as the earth. And so, verse 42, Paul then says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. Heaven is not the same as earth. That's very simple, isn't it? It's a different place. It's a better place. It's a more glorious place. And because it's a more glorious place, it needs a more glorious body. Just as a fish, as it were, is perfectly suited to the water but couldn't live on land, so our human bodies, which are perfectly suited to life on earth, couldn't live in heaven. We need something different. Well, what needs to be different? Why is our body that has done reasonably well, most of us, for up to 85 years for some of you, why isn't that body good enough for heaven? Paul gives four answers to that in verses 42 through to 44. He says we'll need a different body in heaven for four reasons. Because he says, verse 42, the body, that's our body now, is sown in corruption. It's raised in incorruption. So there's one reason that our body's not suitable for heaven. Our bodies corrupt. They're corrupt. They're not perfect, are they? We all know that. And if you don't believe me, look in the mirror and you'll find it's true. Our bodies are not perfect. They're corrupt. But in heaven, heaven is perfect. So we need an incorruptible body. This one won't do. That's the first reason. The second reason's verse 43. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. Our bodies now are dishonorable. But actually, we need a glorious body. Our bodies are dishonorable, but we need a glorious body. What does Paul mean by dishonorable? Well, I think part of that is to do with the fact that we are corrupt. Part of it is what we've used our bodies for. We've done all kinds of things in this life, and many of the things that we've done have not been good things, have they? And they have an effect on us physically, and they have an effect on us spiritually. But therefore, our bodies themselves become dishonorable for the way in which we've used them. And Paul says, no, we need in heaven, we need to have a glorious body, not a dishonorable one. There's a third reason, still in verse 43. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. Now, we are all physically weak, aren't we? There may be somebody, well, there will be somebody here who will be a champion arm wrestler, at least of Bethel Church. Maybe it will be John here on the front. I don't know who it would be. We won't do a test afterwards. But there will be somebody who will be stronger than the rest of us. But nevertheless, we are all weak, aren't we? And those of you who are older will know that the weakness can often increase over time. We are weak. But in heaven, we won't be weak. You see, in heaven, we're going to be there forever. So you need quite a lot of energy to live forever. And we couldn't do it, could we? I mean, Stuart said earlier that one of his favourite things was sleeping, and we all knew what he meant. But in heaven, we'll be powerful, not weak. Here's something else in verse 44, it's kind of summing things up. There's a natural body, and there's a spiritual body. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. So there's something fundamental then about our bodies. It's not just the corruption, the dishonorable nature, not just the weakness, but there's something fundamentally different. That here we have what Paul calls natural bodies. But in heaven, actually, we're going to have something greater, because there's a sense of spiritual life and vibrancy in heaven that we don't experience fully on earth. Lord Jesus Christ himself is there in heaven. We have that sense of being, well, not that sense, we are around the throne. There is no sin in heaven. It is eternal. For all those reasons, there's a glorious spiritual nature about heaven that is not true yet here on earth. Our natural bodies are perfectly suited to earth. But in heaven, it's such a better, more different place. We'll need a new type of body, just like a fish out of water. So we would be, if we went to heaven, we need a spiritual body. So what kind of bodies will we have? Well, be transformed bodies. Particularly, there'll be bodies that are not affected by the consequences of sin. So what Paul is saying, therefore, is that there are two types of bodies for human beings. There are earthly bodies, which every one of us has now, and there will be heavenly bodies. So don't think that when we go to heaven, we just get our old bodies back. No. And I'm glad no, aren't you? Our bodies will be transformed. But on the other hand, don't think that when you go to heaven, you'll be an entirely new creation, bearing no resemblance or having no connection back to your existence and your life now. No. We're not completely new. We are transformed. Do you see? So our bodies, what kind of bodies? Transformed bodies. That's the first thing that Paul said in the lengthiest section that we're going to look at. Here's the second point, which will be briefer. It's the same question, but with a slightly different answer, or taking the answer a bit further. Here's the question: what kind of bodies will we have? And here's the answer, which takes it a bit further: bodies like Jesus's body. What kind of bodies will we have? Bodies like Jesus's body. And I'm looking now at verses 45 through to 49. Because the main point so far from Paul has been that our bodies will be transformed into something suitable for heaven. That's the point. It's going to be suitable for heaven, but exactly what is it going to be like? We still don't quite know. We've just been working in terms of analogies, a bit like an oak tree and an acorn, or a bit like a fish compared to a human body. All analogies. But now we're going to see something more concrete. Verse 45. It is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. That's a quotation from Genesis 2, verse 7, when God, as it were, breathed into Adam, and he became a living being. So that's what happened to Adam. And in a sense, that's what's happened to all of us, isn't it? We've been given life by God, and we are living beings, just like Adam was. We're living beings. That's what we are now. But we also read, end of verse 45, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now you might be asking, who is the last Adam? Well, in the Bible, the last Adam is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's also called, a little bit further down in verse 47, the second man. So Jesus is the last man, or the last Adam, but he's also the second Adam, or the second man. Those are not two different things. That's the same thing. And what it's basically saying to us is, there are only two types of man. There is the first man, that's Adam, and then there's the last man, Jesus Christ. And the reason that the last man is also called the second man helps us to understand that there are only two on the list. Because if Adam was the first man and Jesus was the last man, you might think, oh, there's a second man and a third man and a fourth man and a fifth man. And the fact that Jesus is both the last and the second helps us to realize there's only two on the list, Adam and Jesus. And here's the point that is being made. I'm going to jump down to verse 48 just to help us a little bit. As was the man of dust, that's Adam, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, that's obviously Jesus, so also are those who are heavenly. So the point that's being made in this section is, at the moment, we follow in the footsteps of Adam. We've got bodies just like Adam have, and we are, as it were, living beings. But when we go to heaven, we're not going to have an earthly body, we're going to have a heavenly body. What's that body going to be like? Well, just as our earthly body is like Adam's, so our heavenly body is going to be like Christ's. Do you see? So we're going to have bodies that are like Jesus Christ's resurrection body. That's what our body is going to be like. It's going to be like his resurrection body. And as we think about Jesus Christ's resurrection body, we're fortunate, aren't we? Because Jesus Christ appeared here on earth to give his disciples a glimpse and to know a little bit about what a resurrection body is like. So what are the things that we can say about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we can say, can't we, that in many ways it was indeed similar to earthly bodies. So we have the Lord Jesus Christ eating barbecued fish on a beach. So he ate food, even with his resurrection body. He walked around and he had a conversation with people who were walking along the road to Emmaus, and they didn't think when they met him, first of all, oh, is this alien from outer space, this strange being? They didn't think that. They thought, well, here's a man whom we can talk with. So obviously there are strong similarities back with our earthly bodies. And yet, those two disciples, those two people on the road to Emmaus who knew so much about Jesus, at first didn't recognize him, did they? And it was only later that they did recognize him. And there's something, therefore, seems to me to be special and different about the resurrection body. Oh yes, they could see it in the end, but they didn't get it straight away. You see, if they were looking for sunflower seeds, they might not have realized the sunflower. Do you understand? It was only when they started to understand and to see, now we need to be looking for sunflowers, not just for seeds, that they realized who Jesus was. The same was true of Mary in the garden. It was only when she started to realize, no, I need to be thinking about resurrection here. I need to be thinking about sunflowers, not of seeds, that she saw who Jesus was. But also remember that in the upper room, Jesus was able to go into the upper room without using the door. He suddenly just appeared. And the physical restraints that we have on you and I have, it seems that Jesus didn't have. Now, Jesus didn't do those things before he was resurrected, but he did those things after he was resurrected. And it seems, therefore, that that's one of the principles of a resurrection body. And our resurrection bodies will therefore be like that. Many of the constraints that we have now, we won't have then. Our earthly bodies are like Adam's, our heavenly bodies like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verse 45, there are two contrasts there given between Adam and the Lord Jesus. The first contrast is that Adam became a living being. He was given life, as it were. But Jesus Christ, the last Adam, he wasn't given life, he was a life giver. Do you see the difference? And that helps us to remind us that if we receive a resurrection life, it will be given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way to receive resurrection life than through the Lord Jesus. He himself said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Elsewhere he said, "No one can come to the Father except through me." There's no other way to receive it. We might think that doing certain things, going to church, saying our prayers, getting baptized, reading our Bibles, get us into heaven and get us resurrection bodies. Jesus says, no, he is the life giver. Life comes only through and from him. Now, the other contrast here is that in verse 45, again, Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now, that's difficult to make sense of in English, and it's really, really hard to translate. Those of you who speak two languages will know that sometimes there just isn't an easy way to find an expression that works in one language, maybe just doesn't work or is very hard to make in another language. And that's what verse 45 is like for us, and it's perhaps difficult for us to understand. But what we need to understand is that when we read about spiritual and natural in verse 46, and we've read about it again in verse 44, those are the words that are used in verse 45. So where it says a living being, that's the same word as the word natural in verse 46. And where we talk about the word spiritual in verse 46, that's where the spirit comes from at the end of verse 45. Now it's hard to, I can't think of a better way of translating it. But when we understand that and we see then the contrasts that are being made, it helps us to remove any confusion that we might have about the Holy Spirit and where he fits into this. The point is that Adam had a natural life, as it were, and the Lord Jesus Christ had this new spiritual life. And he gives that spiritual life to others. That's the point of verse 45. So let's try and wrap up that little point. What kind of bodies have we got? Will we have, rather, bodies like the Lord Jesus Christ? And of course, the vital application from that is that we need to be united with Christ to receive his resurrection body. It's no point going through life saying, well, I'm not really interested in what you've got to offer, Jesus Christ. I don't really want to worship you. I don't really want to serve you. I don't really want you to take my sins and to forgive them. I'd rather carry on sinning, thank you very much. Well, if we live a life like that, well, there'll be no resurrection for us. If we live a life that tries to fill our lives with things that we think are good, but actually we've got very little thought of Jesus, well, there's no resurrection for a life lived like that. Because this resurrection life only comes through Christ. We need to be united with Christ, the Bible says, in death, so that we can be united with him in life. In other words, there's no second chance after death. How we die matters. If I can put it like this, if we die as a seed that's a weed, we're not going to grow into a beautiful plant. And if we die rejecting Jesus Christ, we're not going to receive his glorious resurrection body. He alone is the source of all these things. What kind of bodies will we have? Transformed bodies. More specifically, bodies like Jesus Christ. Is the third and final question. Well, what if we don't die? What happens then? Well, the answer is we will still be transformed. What if we don't die? We will still be transformed, verse 50 through to 58. You see, Paul has put all this emphasis on the need to be transformed to get into heaven and how through dying we can be transformed. And he then says in verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Well, there's an immediate problem, isn't there? We know that one day the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back and he's going to bring an end to this world and he's going to take his people to be with him in heaven. What if you're still alive at that point, Paul is saying? What if you've got a corrupt body then that hasn't died? Does that mean that you can't go to heaven because you've got a corrupt body? Paul answers that question for us, verse 51. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, in other words, we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed, all Christians, that is, all those who trust in Christ. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we, those who are still living, shall be changed. In other words, don't worry. If you're still alive, when Jesus comes back, you're not going to lose out. You're not going to miss out. You too will receive a resurrection body, even if you haven't died. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15 helps us to understand this more clearly. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them and in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. You see, that's the promise of God. You see, this is a glorious thing, isn't it? With us, when death comes, everything changes. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, look, if you've died when I return, or if you're alive with when I return, it doesn't matter. Whoever you are, whatever state that you're in, if you trust in me, you'll be changed, you'll be transformed, you'll be given glorious resurrection bodies. So the consequence, therefore, of all this is in there for us in verse 54. It's going to be a fulfillment of what was promised in the Old Testament. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Only a Christian, you see, can say that. Because only a Christian can say, not that I hope that I will win the battle, but a Christian can say, the battle's been won. It was won on the cross. It was won when the Lord Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. And the victory has happened. It's certain. I share in it. And I know that I share in it. Verse 56 then seems almost like an anticlimax. The sting of death is sin and the strength of sin is the law. What's Paul saying there? Well, imagine there was a great water pipe broke in your house, not just the little copper pipes that run through your house, but the main feed that comes from the street, the big pipe, and it was perhaps you were away on holiday, and this thing sprung a leak, and you come back from holiday, and your whole downstairs of the house is literally full of water. And you call the insurance people or whoever it is, and you obviously have to move out, and then you get a call, and they say, we've got rid of all the water from your house. Well, you know, don't you, that as they've done that, they've not only pumped the water out, they'll certainly have done that, but they've also fixed the leak, the cause of the problem in the first place. Because if they hadn't fixed the leak, there'd still be water in your house, because it would just keep coming back. So they've got rid of the problem that you can see, all the water, but they've also got rid of the root of the problem. They've fixed the leak. Even though they might only say, we've got rid of the water. Well, that's what Paul is doing here in verse 55. He basically says Jesus has dealt with death. But he reminds us in verse 56, he's done more than that. Because there's a root cause of death, isn't there? And that's sin. The sting of death is sin, verse 56. So Jesus is saying, look, I've dealt with death. But in dealing with death, I fixed the leak. I fixed the cause of the problem. I've dealt with sin itself. That's what I've really fixed. And Jesus Christ has dealt with sin. How does he deal with sin? He deals with sin by living the perfect life that we could not live. That life in full obedience to the law, as he explains at the end of verse 56. He's lived that perfect life, then he's died on the cross in the place of sinners. He's dealt with the problem, our sin on his shoulders, his perfect life, credited to us. Jesus Christ has dealt with it all. Nothing more to fear. That's the point. So thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 58, therefore be steadfast and immovable. You know what Paul is saying here? It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter how near to the grave you feel you are. There is nothing to fear because Jesus Christ has conquered death and sin. We might not know every detail about what is to come, but we know that he's victorious. We know that resurrection bodies will come. We know that we will be with him then if we are with him now. There is nothing to fear. There is no fear to be there. Because Jesus Christ has won the victory. What does that do for you? Well, it frees you up, doesn't it? Verse 38. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. You see, sometimes we don't serve Christ as we ought because we're frightened. We're worried about what might happen. Maybe we're not willing to give as much financially as we ought because we want to make sure that we've got plenty for every eventuality. It's good to save. We should save. We certainly shouldn't go into debt if we can at all help it. But actually, no, Jesus Christ has our futures secure. Maybe we're not willing to take risks. Maybe we feel perhaps we're called to the mission field, but we don't want to go because we're not sure it's safe, and we're not sure about what the medical treatment will be like there. We're not sure about if the roads are safe or if there's potential for violence from other people. Jesus Christ says, you're secure. You're safe. Your eternal destiny is won. You can be steadfast, immovable. You don't need to fear. And here is the glory of the gospel. It takes away sin, takes away death, it takes away fear. Because in the Lord, we can be steadfast and immovable. I wonder if that's true of you. If it's not, then we should meditate on the glory to come and on all that Jesus has done.